We'll now turn to our scripture reading for this afternoon. You'll find it once again in the Gospel according to John. And this time, we'll read chapter 14, John's Gospel, and the 14th chapter. Reading from the beginning. Let's hear God's own holy word. This is Jesus speaking, of course, to the disciples, where he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, And as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word. Well, congregation, we hope to resume our studies in the Heidelberg Catechism. So if you turn in the back of your Psalters to page 46 and to Lord's Day 18. And our focus here is the doctrine of the Ascension of the Lord Jesus. And you'll see there are four questions and answers, and we'll read each of them just now. Well, question 46 then asks, how do you understand these words, he ascended into heaven? That Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Question 47 then asks, is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he hath promised? Answer, Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. Question 48 asks, but if his human nature is not present, wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Question 49 asks, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. And thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Quite a lot there to wrap your head round, but hopefully we'll be looking at it in more detail as we go along. Well, congregation, brothers and sisters, we all know that goodbyes can be difficult and oftentimes very painful. If you live at a great distance from your family and loved ones, for example, like my wife and I, then you'll know what I'm talking about. It's not easy when you have to go to the airport and say goodbye to your parents or your brothers and your sisters, not knowing when or even if, perhaps, you'll ever see them again. It hurts. Or if you've ever had to say goodbye to a loved one, such as a husband or a wife or a father or a mother, when they're about to take their leave of this earth through death, and you know that you're saying goodbye to them for the last time, it's a very painful and sad experience. And they're passing, it leaves an empty space in your heart and in the home. And no doubt the kind of sadness that some of us have experienced at times, such as these, is similar to the sadness that you can imagine the disciples felt when Jesus first announced to them that he was going to be leaving them. I mean, after all, they had been with the Lord Jesus for over 3 years, walking with him and talking with him and sharing fellowship in his company and witnessing all of the many miracles that he had been performing. And then suddenly he informs them that he's going to be going away from them. It's all going to change. And so it was only natural for them to feel troubled and saddened by this news. You can well imagine it raised many questions in their minds as to what this would now mean for them. Did it mean that Christ's love was going to be now taken away from them? Was his help now going to be beyond their reach? And who was now going to teach them and instruct them about the things of God and the kingdom of God? But you see, just as you would expect, the Lord Jesus, knowing their concerns, he speaks to his disciples and he says to them then, at the beginning of John chapter 14, which we read earlier, he said to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." And he said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Jesus, therefore, he sought to comfort the disciples and to alleviate their fears. For you see, he knew it was actually to their advantage that he would go away, as he would later tell them in John chapter 16 and verse 7. Well, I want to focus this afternoon then on the good news of the ascension of the Lord Jesus to heaven by resuming our studies in the Heidelberg Catechism and its teaching on this subject as we find it in Lord's Day 18 that we just read. I want to look in the first place at how we are to understand the doctrine of the ascension. The fact that the Lord Jesus did ascend into heaven. And then secondly, I want to look at the ways in which the ascension benefits us. And why it was in our best interest, as the Lord Jesus said, that he would leave this earth and go to the Father, where he now remains and will continue to remain until he comes again for a second time to judge the living and the dead. Well, let's look firstly then at how we're to understand the doctrine of the ascension. The fact, as the Catechism says, that Christ ascended into heaven. And the Catechism states very simply that we are to understand the ascension as meaning that Christ was taken up from earth into heaven in the sight of the disciples, and that he will continue to dwell there for our interest until he does come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, of course, this answer doesn't give us the details of how exactly Jesus traveled from earth to heaven. But it's simply meant to provide us with a basic outline of the biblical account of the fact that he did ascend into heaven. You remember that in Acts chapter 1, Luke tells us that the disciples, they stood and they watched as Christ was taken up into heaven, the place where the Bible says God dwells. And then a cloud received him and hid him from their sight. And as they stood there, speechless and utterly astounded by what they had just witnessed, were told that two men dressed in white apparel, angels, spoke to them and asked them the question, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And so these two heavenly messengers from God, they were sent to tell the disciples that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone into heaven. But just as Jesus had told those same disciples here in John 14, they also reminded them that he's going to come back again from heaven. And they don't say when he will come back again. They merely intimate that he will. But it's important for us to realize here that although the Catechism gives a very straightforward account of the teaching of the Bible regarding the ascension of the Lord Jesus into heaven. It then finds it necessary to spend a further two questions and answers elaborating on what exactly this means and doesn't mean. You see, the writers of the Catechism were very aware of the fact that the Bible also teaches that even though Christ is now in heaven at the right hand of his Father, he also remains with his church and his people according to his very own promise he made to the disciples at the end of Matthew chapter 28 when he said to them, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And the words there literally mean, "I myself am with you all the days to the end of the world." Now notice Jesus didn't say, "I will be with you," but "I am with you." He spoke to them in the present tense. And he was reminding them then that his presence with them would be an ongoing reality, right to the end of the world. And he's telling them that his ascension won't alter that fact. But you see, that raises the question, in the mind at least of any thinking person, well, how exactly can he be in heaven, on the one hand, and yet still present with us on the other? And you see, that's the question that the Catechism is seeking to answer then here in question and answer 47 and 48. And it might seem rather odd to us that the Catechism spends four questions and answers on Christ's ascension, why we only have one on the resurrection. But we need to place this part of the Catechism in its historical setting. For remember, the Catechism was written in 1563. And prior to this time, as you may well know, it was hoped that the followers of Martin Luther, the followers of John Calvin, they would be able to unite to form one Reformed Church. But what hindered that union was this very question of how exactly Christ is present with us today. You see, the central issue that divided both sides was the Lutheran view of Christ's body as being ubiquitous. And that word simply means that something is present everywhere at the same time. And you see, the Lutherans understood the words of Christ, they still do, in Matthew chapter 28, as meaning that Jesus is in some mysterious way still physically or bodily present everywhere. But the followers of John Calvin, and we would agree, argued rightly that with respect to his human nature, the Bible teaches that Christ cannot be physically present any everywhere in any way, because his physical body is now situated in heaven. And that means then that Jesus' words in Matthew 28 that the Catechism is citing, they must be interpreted as meaning that he's now with us, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. And that's what the Catechism is affirming here then, when it states that with respect to his human nature, Christ is no more here on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace and spirit, he is at no time absent with us. For you see, the Catechism recognizes rightly that our Lord Jesus is both God and man. He's true God and true man. He's fully divine and yet also fully human. But because that is true, we cannot understand his divinity in such a way that the reality of his humanity is in any way undermined or destroyed. And that means then that it must follow necessarily, to use the language of the Catechism, that as to his humanity, he cannot be in more than one place at any given time. For the simple reason that his body, being a real human body, is subject to all of the limitations of space and time, just as ours are. That's why, for example, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 11, Jesus says very clearly, "You have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always." And Jesus was intimating there then that he would not always be physically present here on earth, because the time would come when he would ascend to heaven, and that would remain the locality of his body from that point forward until he would come again for the second time. But while it is true that Jesus' human nature is limited to one location, the same thing cannot be said of his divine nature. For as God, his divine nature is infinite. And therefore, as the Bible teaches in various places, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. For his Godhead, as the Catechism says, is illimitable and omnipresent, and therefore of necessity everywhere present at all times. But nevertheless, that doesn't mean that the two natures in Christ are ever separated from one another, as the Catechism goes on to affirm in question and answer 48. You see, although the divine nature extends beyond his human nature, it always remains united with it. You could think of it as two concentric circles. And the divinity of Jesus, it encompasses or includes the human nature which remains in heaven. But his divinity, it also extends to every place of the universe and beyond, and that includes heaven. And that means then that the divine and the human natures, they're not separated, but they are still personally joined with one another. And we need to understand this then, for the way in which Christ is now with his church, not in terms of his physical presence, but in terms of his spiritual presence. In other words, we're saying that he now dwells with his church and his people through the Holy Spirit, who is referred to, as you should know, in Romans chapter 8 as the Spirit of Christ himself. The same Spirit that Jesus said the Father would send in his name in John chapter 14 and verse 26. And you see, that is how we can affirm then that Christ is at no time absent from us, even though as to his physical presence, he remains at the right hand of his Father in heaven. But remember, he's there for our interest and for our benefit, as the Catechism says, until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. And that's what I want to reflect on in the second place, the ways in which the ascension does benefit us and why it is in our own best interests for the Lord Jesus to have left this earth and have gone to the Father. And the first benefit the Catechism identifies for us is that because Christ has now ascended to the right hand of the Father, he now acts as our advocate in his presence in heaven. That's what we read in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. And that means that through Christ, we can now come with boldness and with confidence to the Father to obtain mercy for every sin that we've ever committed or ever will commit. And we can come to Him to find grace to help in every time of need. As Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24 says, Christ has now entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And at every moment then, child of God, the Lord Jesus is ready to come alongside of you in all of your need as a sinner. And He now intercedes or speaks on your behalf to the Father. Because you see, that's what the word advocate means. It refers to someone in a courtroom setting who offers legal help. And you know that someone accused of a crime, they'll get a lawyer or a barrister to represent them in court, to speak on their behalf in order to present their case before a judge. And they hope that sufficient evidence will be presented by their lawyer or barrister so that they'll not be found guilty of the crime they have been accused of. Well, in the same way, every Christian has a defense barrister now in heaven. They've an advocate who speaks to God on their behalf. And let me tell you something, child of God. The Lord Jesus is the best advocate you could ever hope for. Because He's never lost a single case in court. And nor will He ever lose a single case in court. For even though those who bring their case to Him, they don't have a leg to stand on of them by themselves. They've nothing whatever to commend them or plead before God. But you see, their advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, He now enters His own plea for them. And how does He do that? He stretches out His very own hands to His Father. Those same hands which, as we saw this morning, they still bear upon them the scars of the nails that were driven into His hands to impale Him to a Roman cross. That cross where He once hung as the substitute for sinners, so that He might make a full satisfaction for all of their sins. And that's what's so amazing about the work of our advocate in heaven. Because you see, when God now sees those scars, He can say to His Son, "This case is closed. This case is dismissed. I don't need to see any more evidence." And so the Father now says to the Son, through the Spirit, "Speak peaceably to my children. Tell them that their sin is forgiven them, that they are washed, they are cleansed, and I will remember their sins no more forever." And how wonderful that is, child of God. What a blessing, what a privilege it is to have such an advocate to represent us in the very throne room of heaven itself. And that should fill our hearts with wonder and amazement. And all the more so when we know ourselves and we do know of the sin that still clings to us. And let us see to it then that we make use of Christ as He does now live to make intercession for us. But you see, if we don't, we'll end up just like the lady I read of who received a summons to appear in court on a certain day at a certain hour to answer a charge that was brought against her. And she knew she was guilty of the breach of law specified in the charge sheet. And she knew also that it would be necessary to find a good lawyer to take up her case and defend her in court. And one of her friends recommended to her an excellent advocate who she was certain would be able to present the case of her friend to the defense so that she would be acquitted. And so that woman, she decided to put her case into the hands of that lawyer. And she took down his address and phone number and she put it carefully away. But days passed and she did nothing, thinking that tomorrow would be all right. But after weeks of procrastination, she suddenly realized that the date fixed for the hearing of her case, it was getting perilously near. And so she looked out once again the address of that lawyer. And she contacted him. She went to his office. And she gave him the particulars of her case and a list of helpful witnesses. And she asked him, she pled with him to be her advocate and to conduct her defense. But he said to her, he said, "Madam, had you come last week, I should gladly have undertaken your defense. But only a day or two I was appointed judge, and therefore I shall have to sit in judgment on your case." Well, my dear friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, in virtue of his having paid sin's penalty on the cross, he is the sinner's advocate now. And let us never forget that the day is drawing near when he will yet be the judge of the living and the dead, as the Catechism reminds us. For as the psalmist says in Psalm 9, he has prepared his throne for judgment. And that means that if we fail to avail ourselves today when we have the opportunity of a throne of grace and the one who is now seated on that throne to represent us to the Father, if we don't avail ourselves of that opportunity, then we will yet meet Christ as our judge at the last and not as our advocate. And God forbid that that would be true of any of us. Well, the second benefit of Christ's ascension into heaven for the believer is that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head of the body, his church, will also take up to himself us, his members. And isn't that what Jesus was reminding the disciples of when he told them that he was going to prepare a place for them so that where he was, they might be also? For you see, that's the beautiful thing, the very fact that he took our humanity into union with his divine nature. That now means that his physical presence in heaven, it's the very pledge or guarantee that where he is, someday we will also be. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus was assuring the penitent thief of on the cross there on Good Friday, when he told him that that very day he would be with him in paradise? Because you see, where the head of the body is, the members must of necessity follow. And the soul of every believer will be carried into the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus, their spiritual head, at their death. But we need to remember that in principle, we've already ascended into the presence of God. Remember what Paul told the believers in the church in Ephesus. There in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. When he wrote that God raised us up together with Christ. When he made us alive with him. And therefore we are even now seated with him in the heavenly places or heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And that means that even though we may live here on earth at present, nevertheless our true home, it's in heaven. That's what the Bible teaches, that our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens then of another world. And at present, yes, the body and the head are not physically together. For there is a not yet aspect to our salvation. There's a reality that remains to be fulfilled. At death, in the first instant when our souls will be carried into his presence. But beyond that even, for my friend, our hope in eternity, it's not life in a disembodied state. It's not the idea of a disembodied soul. But our hope is that we will dwell with real resurrected material bodies in God's presence forever. And Christ's physical body is the first one in heaven. And it certainly won't be the last. For you see, in the day of the resurrection, as we've seen in past weeks, our bodies will be raised up as glorified bodies, made like unto his own glorified body. And it's then that body and soul will be reunited to dwell with Christ forever. Because you see, his ascension into heaven is a divine pledge to assure us of that fact. Because you see, God promises to bring all the members of Christ to heaven just as surely as he has already brought the head to heaven. And child of God, that should be a tremendous comfort to you. You see, the only possible way that you could ever fail to make it to heaven is if Christ was expelled from there. But that can never be. And you can rest assured then, because he has already gone ahead of you to prepare a place for you, that he will yet bring you there then, soul and body, at the appointed time. The third and final benefit of Christ's ascension into heaven for the believer that the Catechism mentions is that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest by whose power, the Catechism says, we now seek the things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and not the things on earth. And how necessary this benefit is. For even though our citizenship is in heaven, as believers, so often we've a tendency to forget that fact. That we don't really belong here in this world of sin. And that we're supposed to view ourselves then simply as pilgrims, as strangers here on this earth. And we need the Holy Spirit then to keep us from losing sight of our heavenly homeland and where our full inheritance is waiting for us. The Catechism reminds us then that God has sent us his Spirit. As we read earlier in verses 16 and 26 of John chapter 14. But you see, the Spirit has been sent into our hearts as an earnest or a deposit, a down payment, so to speak, which now guarantees that we will be made partakers of our full inheritance in due course. That's what Paul reminds us of in verse 22 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You see, he's the Lord's pledge to us of the veracity of his promises to us. That as God, what he has said, he will surely bring to pass. But the Holy Spirit has also been sent into our hearts to empower us, to now focus our hearts and our minds continually on the exalted Lord Jesus. Just like a GPS is designed to keep us on track, to get us to our final destination, the work of the Holy Spirit is to enable us to remember that because Christ is now in heaven interceding for us, and because heaven is our final destination, we're now to live, therefore, like a citizen of heaven. And that means we're not to be fixated on the things of this earth, but we're to keep our eyes firmly fixed on what matters to God. For you see, through His Spirit, we're now called to make His priorities our priorities, and to seek first His kingdom and interest in everything that we now do, whether it's in thought, word, or deed. Because you see, it's only then that Christ will receive from us the honor that He deserves, and that we will begin to taste, to enjoy a foretaste of heavenly glory to come. Oh, may God enable all of us to remember our heavenly calling and to walk worthy of it at all times and in all things. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would indeed be enabled to magnify your worth, that we would see how worthy you are of all blessing and praise and honor. As the ascended Lord and Savior, the one and only Savior of all. And we pray, Lord, that we would see you as you are now in heaven at the right hand of your Father, that we would understand why it is that you did have to leave this earth, how it is to our advantage that you did go to be with the Father once again, to enjoy the glory that you had with him before the world began. And we do thank you that you finished the work the Father gave you to do here on earth, and that having completed it, you did go to heaven once again, where you are now living to make intercession for us, to act as our advocate, to plead our cause in the throne room of heaven itself. And we pray then, Lord, that we would make use of you as the one mediator between God and man, that we would not fail to make use of the blessings and privileges that we now enjoy through you. Help us all to remember that there is a throne of grace to which we are welcome to come, that now is the day of grace, the day of opportunity, but that your throne is also prepared for judgment, that there is a day coming when you will be the judge of the living and the dead. And we pray then, Lord, that when we do stand before you at the last on that day, we pray that we would meet you as our advocate, that we would be found in you, represented by you, clothed in your righteousness, and accepted with God through you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help all of us to take to heart the realities of which we have been considering. Help us to see the glory of these things. Help us to magnify your name in all that we do here on earth, that your people would see that their true citizenship is in heaven, that this world is not their true home, they are simply passing through, that they are strangers and pilgrims here on this earth. And we pray then that all of us would live with a heavenly mindset, setting our heart and our affections firmly on the things above and not on the things here on earth. Help us, Lord, in this week that has begun, to set you before us in all that we do, to do all things as unto the Lord, whether eating or drinking. In all that we do, we pray that we would do it to the glory and honor of your name. Bless and keep us, be with us. Bless this service, we ask. Forgive every sin. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And hear us now, we ask, for we pray it in the precious name of Jesus alone and for his sake. Amen.